Children, you are dismissed to head to Children's Church and enjoy your time there. Well, I've probably mentioned this from up front before, but I often think about what would it be like to live on Afton Mountain? You know, like, I don't know if you think that, but as you crest off Afton Mountain, as you head over and do so much of life in Waynesboro, so many of us here do, but I look at some of those massive houses up there and I see their views looking out and I think, man, that would be pretty cool. And then I do it on a day probably kind of like today, and it's all fogged in. And I think, who in their right mind wants to live on Afton Mountain? Have you ever thought that instead, coming up over the mountain? Right? Because there's just this fogginess that so easily seems to sit there. And they have no idea what's going on. Oh, I forgot to switch to this. Yeah, we'll all do that. Just because I'm going to walk over there. We'll try and make this work. There. All right. So those in Afton Mountain, right? How often they have no idea. We used to have people who worshiped here who live up there. And we always go over and think about what's it like for them? Because it's just a big cloud and they can't see more than 10 feet in front of themselves, right? When you're in those kind of circumstances and you're in this fog and you just get really nearsighted. And so I'm going to actually start us here by mixing these themes, because that's the theme that I kind of am thinking through in this passage that we come to today, that there's a fogginess that we live in where we can't see more than 10 feet in front of us. But at the same time, what does fog do? It makes us be nearsighted. So I also have an illustration on nearsightedness over here just for a second. But it's kind of the idea. Is anyone in the room nearsighted? Yeah, I'm nearsighted as well. And we often think, well, what would that look like? And I love to hear this. I found this picture. Please work. Yeah. So this is, if you can see it from over there, I know it's a little, but this is normal vision, right? And you see this driver going off in the distance. And then this is saying, this is what someone driving who's nearsighted is like. And here's my question. Do you want to be a car coming toward this driver? Absolutely not. And so you're like, I don't want to be nearsighted. No one wants to be nearsighted. I don't want to live in a nearsighted world. And yet, we live in an age that makes us nearsighted. I mean, just think about things. For one, if you were here, we consider the things of God. We know that really in ourselves, we are incurvitus in se, as Luther, I think, said, or was that Augustine? We're curved in on ourselves. We're selfish. And so I have trouble seeing past these things because I'm just so self-consumed. You are too. So I have a nearsightedness of self. Then we live in this age that says, guess what? There's no story out there. There's nothing out there of reality. You make reality, which means you should only see from yourself out into the possible world. But that kind of makes us nearsighted, right? There's no big story. There's nothing long-term to be looking at. And so we have that kind of fogginess. And then on top of it, we've got ourselves as king, a selfish culture, and then God gets thrown in the mix. And in our culture, they go, we live in this age, right, that says secular age, you might say, and God just can live on the periphery, you know? Well, if he's on the periphery and I'm pretty nearsighted, if I'm in a fog, where does he fit in that? And we're asking all these questions coming in, and yet there's just this momentum to be in a fog, a nearsightedness. Again, I'm going to mix these metaphors, so work with me. But it's this idea, as we come to our next woe, we've been looking forward through the six woes in Isaiah. We come to this next one, right? Think about the situation we've been talking about that they're in. It's 701. Assyria is this massive power. Assyria's coming has wiped out some of the villages, and Assyria is marching on Jerusalem, and Hezekiah's officials go, uh-oh, what do I do? There's a fog of confusion, right? There's a fog of fear. There's a fog of I see this trouble inside of me. I hear the words of the Lord, but this seems really immediate. This is 10 feet in front of me. As a matter of fact, if the armies are right outside, they might be 10 feet out building the siege work right now. How do I handle this? Because what's that do to your soul? You just start going, fear, fear, trouble, trouble, ah! And they look to Egypt. And so they're in a nearsighted fog, And it causes us to say, like, okay, that's not where I am. I'm not facing the Assyrians. But in what ways is nearsightedness and fogginess something to consider in our world? So we take those questions to this passage. And here's all I'm going to do. Before I've been walking through the passage and then offering some thoughts at the end, I'm going to walk through the passage in chunks and kind of offer some thoughts as we go. We'll just see how that works, okay? So we will see it in its section. So pull out your insert that has the passage on it. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I will read, I think down through three at least. I'll read it a few chunks, but our first chunk is 1-8. 1-8, okay? It's the whole chapter of chapter 31. Believe it or not, we have two chapters today, but they're less than last week in terms of number of verses. All right, let's read. Woe, right? Jerusalem's been looking to Egypt. So woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he, that's the Lord, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. What you are going to see, I'm going to pause there a second, is that this chapter is a summary. If you were here last week, you can kind of skip this chapter because it's a summary of what we talked about last week. If you remember last week, we talked about that last week's chapter said, don't go down to Egypt, but return to me, and repentance and rest is your salvation. That was the key hinge verse. And so I'm going to mess with Assyria. Well, guess what? We just got, don't go down to Egypt. It even last week used an illustration. What do we have next? An illustration. This is how committed the Lord is. But not only in his wise work of people who won't listen to him, but in his love. So look at this illustration. He uses an illustration of a lion, and he uses an illustration of a bird. 4 and 5. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Right? He uses this illustration first that, as one commentator said, it doesn't matter if shepherds are banging the pans, right? A lion's not scared because it's strong. God is in control here. And he's going to move to rescue his city. But not just that. Why? Because verse 5, like a bird hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. And then there's this very unique thing. Look at that. He will protect and deliver it and will spare and rescue it. Alec Motier, commentator, points out, notice the four things he's doing. And I didn't catch this until Dr. Alec showed me. When four things are often listed in Scripture, it's the idea of all four sides, especially in protection, right? You need the walls of your city to not be only three walls. You need that fourth wall. And so God is saying, this is how committed I am to you, that I will not just protect you, but throw up another wall. I'll deliver you. Not just that, I'll throw up another one. I will spare you or pass over you. I will rescue you. I will come, right? And so God is saying, I'm going to work. But here's the call, just like last week. Turn, verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. That is very reminiscent of last week. You might not be remembering, but it is. And so now, as last week, it was, don't go to Egypt, turn to me, but I'm going to, because I'm going to work against this thing you fear, the Assyrians. Look at 8 and 9. And the Assyrians shall fall by the sword, not of man. God's going to do it, right? Not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. That's an image to 3 weeks ago when it talked about Ariel, the place of, right? God is saying there is a place where I go and my glory resides, and it is at the sacrifice where there's burning in Jerusalem, because my people know me there, and I will protect my throne because I'm king. So let me just pause here again. This is repeat. This is wash, rinse, repeat. So a few things we see right away in this chapter is, what do they say that we as humans, we as adults, have to hear things at least seven times until we actually understand them? And so for one, I kept thinking this week of, you know, you probably get sick of my repetition. But I have a friend, I sent this out on the Daily Prayer Project's emails. We all share thoughts from that. We have such a high evaporation rate, right? Where the love of God, the grace of God, God worked, it just evaporates so quickly. And so God is not opposed to repeating, and we need to be repeating to ourselves and one another as one principle. But the other is simply this fact, as I was thinking about these verses, is that God sometimes allows Assyrians. I don't know why. These are things we talk about often here. God allows things to frighten us, to terrify us, to cause us to doubt, and maybe even to turn to other things, because he desires a strong relationship with us. And it's worth just pausing and remembering. That's where, again, last week we asked, what's your Syria? What's your Egypt? What's it mean to turn? But as we think of that again, I just, instead of going to that exact place, it's just again noting God causes Assyria. Now, here's why I say that. Because I read this and go, well, of course, he's punishing them. And so he's going to protect those who are faithful to him. I mean, but then here's what struck me. Look at verse 5 again, B, these four things at the end of verse B, 5B. He will protect, deliver, spare, rescue. So he does that for people who obey him, right? That's what we think. Did Jesus ever read this? Did Jesus ever pray this? Did Jesus ever think this was true? And did he in Gethsemane go, oh, yeah, yeah, he's going to spare, rescue, and deliver me so I don't have to go to the cross, right? And what I'm getting at is this mixed up place that I see in my heart that's like, oh, if something bad is happening, it's because God's punishing me. Do you not think that far too often than you care to admit? And God goes, no, there are Assyrians in all of our lives. There are hard places I ask you to go. And so that's just a few things to note on this. He loved Jesus more than anyone and anything, and he allowed Jesus to go through a very fearful, hard, difficult, right, for the glory of the world. Okay, so we have this first chapter out of the way, and it sounds a lot like last week, and you go, okay, what's new? Well, here comes some new. So now, 1 through 8 of chapter 32, right there in the middle, God, in giving this whole thing, says, okay, I know you're, let me go back to my fog. I know you're up on the mountain, and I know it's foggy, and I know you're confused, and I know you want to look at Egypt, and I know you're quaking and shaking at the knees at Assyria, and I'm asking you to look at me, but you're having trouble because of all this chaos, confusion, the flurry in your own heart, the things going on outside your walls. Let me pull back the curtain. Let me blow the fog away for a second and remind you, Assyria is not king, but I am. And as I've said throughout this book already multiple times, I am bringing a Messiah. I am bringing a true king who will sit in Jerusalem and come to Jerusalem, as we'll celebrate next week, right? But I will bring a king that my word is true, and I am doing this. And so let's look at what he says. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. That is, his princes being, as one commentator said, kind of his executives. That is us, his people. But a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Righteousness and justice are always together in the messianic predictions and kingdom, are often. Verse 2, each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. Do you see those images? That when King comes and he works in his people, he creates a place of protection. He creates a place of shelter. And what were they asking for? Someone to help, someone to protect them, someone to... That's why they were looking at chariots. And so verse 2b, and that, not just that, but there's this sort of just shelter from the heat. So like streams of water in a dry place, like shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then I'll work, is kind of what God says here in 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak distinctly. It's such a picture of brokenness being undone in the kingdom. As one commentator put it, the eyes are our perception, the ears are our reception, the heart is our ability to grasp, because that's the internal self, and then the tongue is our ability to communicate that. But this wholeness, and that you get in there, you know, like the tongue of stammerers, well, first, the hasty, right? They're the ones that go quick. And he's saying, no, they're going to be able to understand and know and have a wisdom that they never had. There's this transformation that the king is bringing. And then the tongue of the stammers, the ones that go, they're hastening to speak, right? It's like, no, they now, for whatever reason, have an ability to speak wisely. That's just radical transformation. And not just that, but the fool and the scoundrel are undone. So the fool, verse 5, will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool, now he's going to talk about the fool for a verse, speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and deprive the thirsty of drink. The fool is thinking only of himself and doesn't see well, but that will be undone. People will see his character. And then the scoundrel, same thing, verse 7. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. So the scoundrel will be seen to be a scoundrel and not one to trust. So that, verse 8, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. What's the picture here in 1 through 8? The king coming. And this total transformation of society, internally and externally, of character, of this, as the word noble here has this generosity, this ability to like see who the generous people are and who the ones who are graced and working, right? This great, and remember, it's God blowing away their fog, going, don't you miss it. I know you can only see 10 feet in front of you right now, but I am working. I kept thinking, I didn't even realize this. This dates many of us here, but so I'll talk to you young students. You've probably never heard, young students, have you ever heard of a show called Happy Days? There's this old show. And yeah, maybe some of our younger adults are even like, what was Happy Days? But this older show that was about the Cunningham family, and it was on TV from 74 to 84, and it presented this kind of idealized vision of the 50s and early 60s, right? Of what a family could do and get together. And it followed Richie and Joni and Fonzie, especially these characters that are in there. But does anyone know who Chuck was? Okay, good. This is helpful for this illustration. Chuck Cunningham. Who were the Cunninghams? Mr. C, Mrs. C. The main characters, the family, were the Cunninghams. And did you know that in season 1, there were 3 kids in the family? Chuck was the oldest, and he appeared in 9 episodes. The second season, as Fonzie started kind of taking over, he appeared in just a few episodes. And guess what? By the 3rd season, Chuck was gone. So much so that in the later years of that series, there's a quote that people talk about. It's called the Chuck Cunningham syndrome, that Mr. C, the father of the family, talks to someone and says, yeah, we have 2 kids. He's gone. He's out of the story. I don't know about you, but that describes lots of my Mondays. It's not just the Chuck Cunningham syndrome. It's the God syndrome, right? Where God's just kind of written out of, what's he got to do with math class? What's he got to do with this meeting at the office? What's he got to do with my spreading mulch? I'm just choosing M words now, right? I write him out of the story. And what's God saying here? Don't you dare do that, people of God. I've got a kingdom that's coming, and it's on the way, and you're a part of it, and know it, even though you can only see 2 feet in front of you in the fog. So he does that, which leads to an interesting then kind of shift in 9 through 14 as we finish this passage. He turns to the women. And why, I'm not 100% sure. He has done it. Isaiah has done it before under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He did it in chapter 3 to say daughters of Zion. He uses them as kind of like, let's try this angle, right? As we've seen in our chapters, he's been talking to a lot of the noblemen, a lot of the leaders. In many ways, I think he's talking here to the women to say, okay, everyone, common people, all you people who haven't been a part of these Egyptian like conversations and in the real houses of power, what about it's you and me? And so he says this, what's the response to be? Well, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, this call to listen. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. Do you hear that? This at ease and complacent. Now listen to how those themes get repeated. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. And again, it's not women in particular, it's all of us. For the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. It's a very vivid image, but what's going on? There's no harvest. And they are called to this image of beating their breasts. These are pictures of mourning, of lament, of saying, oh my word, the clouds just blew away and I realized that I've been too complacent, too at ease, too self-focused to look at the bigger kingdom of what God's doing. And so in light of that, they are to lament, as I said, beat their breasts, the soil. We read through what, 13? Then I love 14 says this, it's because coming, if there's not repentance, will be this time of the city being stripped. Verse 14, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Here's how the Message translation puts that 14th verse. The royal palace is destroyed, the bustling city quiet as a morgue. The emptied parks and playgrounds are taken over by wild animals delighted with their new home. Do you get this barrenness? But here's the point. This talk about fruitful harvest and all of that, we go, okay, so again, things weren't happening for them. But remember what the whole story of the Bible was. When did you have a fruitful harvest? When you were living in God's blessing. Of covenant community with him. Those were his blessings and curses. If you follow me, if we have this love relationship and we're doing this love relationship, you're going to have abundant harvest. And what's happening here? There's no blessing. We have left and forsaken. And so there is to be a sadness of not living in the blessing of God. And that takes me as I think of what's that have to do with us? Well, I don't know about you because I don't have this point figured out well. But we live in this weird place. Think of the words that are used in 2025. Complacency, at ease, comfort. And yet this call to lament. and this call to be sad. And yet I hear this call to be sad. And I don't know about you, but I think, well, that just seems like we're just beating ourselves up. I had a conversation with one of you recently about that. I'm just trying to like spank myself. You know, it's like, oh, I got to get really sad here versus just being complacent and being like, oh, well, right? And I feel like I live between these two poles. I don't know about you. But right, this pole of just kind of being, again, I mentioned once earlier, this quote that I read recently that haunts me. Confession is more than saying sorry to God in your mind Sunday at church. Confession is more than saying sorry to God in your mind at church. What is it then, right? There is a repentance, a lamenting, a sorrow that leads to godly repentance, Paul would say. Not a worldly sorrow. I don't want to get off on the 2 Corinthians passage on that. But how easily I can go, oh, well, right? Complacency that just says, oh, well, that's sin. Ah, well, I guess I did that, right? But then I also can come over here and just be beating myself up. What does it mean to live in the tornado bat area? And as you know, I'm picking up an illustration here real quickly, right? If you see the headlines right now, that Major League Baseball is like, there's all this buzz about tornado bats, this new bat, and people are hitting all these home runs with them. What have they done? I don't fully understand the physics. You can try to explain it to me. But they basically enlarged the sweet spot of the bat. And an MIT professor, I think I read, got behind it and is doing it. So there's a larger sweet spot. My point is, I felt like this week, and I'm inviting you to it, because I don't have, maybe in your community groups you can talk about this. Where is the sweet spot in the middle of lament, of appropriate lament? I mean, even of saying, I'm sad because I'm not living in the blessing of God that I so yearn for. And not letting that lead me to complacency, nor to self-contempt. This where, again, forgive me, I'm just inviting you to my wrestle on this point, because I don't have answers, and I wish I felt the pressure on this point to have the exact sweet spot for you. I did think this. Remember how our first verse, well, I don't know if this is important. It's that Psalm 20. What would it mean for these women? Because they're our picture of us all in this. Our first verse of our passage in chapter 31 was that you go to Egypt. Why? Because you rely on horses and trust in chariots. And yet that very week, perhaps, they sang Psalm 20. What does Psalm 20 say? It says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Are they not singing this while they're hearing the troops outside? I'm sure they are. They're picking up their hymnal. They're singing it in worship. And guess what verse 7 says? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Really? David wrote that psalm, so it was already, this is Hezekiah's the king. He's the great, 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 great grandson of David. So this was already in the hymnal. And again, I don't want to go to this place of beating myself up, nor do I want to go to the place of going, oh, well, he's calling us not to trust in chariots, but we're just going to do it. So what does it mean to enter into godly lament for the sorrow of not living fully into his blessing? It's an invitation. It's something to consider. If you have answers, feel free to let me know. But we come to the end of this passage. And as you might imagine, God doesn't let us stay there. He loves us. He loves his people too much. And so he not only says, let me pull back the curtains on my king who's coming, let me pull back more on what that kingdom looks like. And that kingdom was always tied to the coming of the Spirit, which will be a few weeks from now when we celebrate Pentecost, right? And so he says, until verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high in the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. That is, it's so lush that the field is putting so much out. And then again, these two items, justice and righteousness, verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in a quiet resting place. So much here, but I'll just say two things. Remember last week, if you were here, in repentance and rest is your salvation. Look down at verse 17 and 18. Some of those same words get used. This quietness and trust. That was literally what the verse said. Same exact words. That in repentance and rest will lead you in quietness and trust is your salvation. Those same words. And what's my point? That in God's grace, he says, I know I asked you to do this, but you can't do it. I will do it for you. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will give you a new heart and a new creation. And I will, in my king, bring this kingdom where my people are experiencing the very blessings by grace. Not by them getting it right or lamenting enough or finding the sweet spot. But I will make you mine by grace, by my spirit, by opening your eyes, your ears, your heart. He reminds us again. And so as I love what John Oswalt said about verse 17, as he said, so the person who has received this grace of God's forgiveness is at peace with God. Knowing himself to be at peace with the sovereign of the universe, it's no longer necessary to project his own turmoil upon those around him. Isn't that an interesting picture? Of someone who's gone through this, seen the fog cleared, and been like, okay, the fog can descend now, and this turmoil that I'm in of selfness, it all of a sudden blows away in the spirit as he's transforming me and as I'm saturated in his grace. So he no longer projects his own turmoil upon those around him. He or she is less likely to oppress others in a frantic attempt to supply his or her own needs, producing these qualitative changes in a genuinely Christian society. That's what he gets. That's the sermon he would preach from the effects, verse 17, of peace, quietness, trust forever. So, we might have fog this week. We will have fog. We live in a foggy age. But God has pulled back the curtain and said, I'm working. My kingdom is still on the move. Don't write me out of the story. And so I'll conclude with a verse we read, many of us this week, from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, may we see your kingdom of justice and peace and righteousness. May you help us have moments where the fog clears away, that our hearts would experience your peace, and that we would find you even in the lament. Maybe that is the place where you ask us to find you. Work in your people, work in our hearts. May we know we are yours more and more this week. In your name we ask. And all God's people saying, amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Let's stand. Prepare for the table with the song.